Leviticus 23 and verse 9. The scripture describes a ceremony that took place in Israel this evening and tomorrow. And I'll read that. We'll talk more about it later, but Leviticus 23:9 says, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and lamb without without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Eternal. And the meat offering, or meal offering, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Eternal for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and a fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So there's a ceremony that took place. And the New Testament actually contains events that happened this evening and tomorrow as well that are associated with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. So today what I'd like to look at is to see, first of all, is there a connection between these two sets of scriptures? I didn't turn to any New Testament scriptures right yet. But is there a connection between this, what we just read in Leviticus 23, and the events surrounding the resurrection of our Lord? And after we talk about that, I'd like to spend just whatever time is I have left discussing for a few minutes whether or not we can believe the New Testament accounts. Now, I understand I'm preaching to the choir here, and you do believe the New Testament accounts, but what I'd like to do is go through some of the evidence, the internal evidence and historical evidence for the resurrection. So if you like titles, those who need titles, this is, you could call this the wave sheaf connection, the wave sheaf connection. So first, let's discuss the Old Testament-New Testament connection. You're in Leviticus 23 if you're one who likes to look up scriptures. And I'll start reading this time in verse 6, because we got to get the timing of this. Leviticus 23 and verse 6 says that on the 15th day of the same month, this is the first month, as mentioned before, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Eternal 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And that is what it says. I won't belabor the point, but it says you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days, regardless of how others may interpret it or men may interpret it. That is what the scripture says. And I have spoken before, and I'll just issue a comment here or two as a reminder. I think that perhaps we have focused so much in the past on putting sin out, which is something that Jesus did. Jesus is the one who died so that our sins could be removed. We may have focused so much on putting sin out, something that we actually really can't do, completely anyway, that we may have missed the focus on putting in Jesus. And I've spoken about that in sermons before. Bob Wirtz spoke about it on the first Holy Day. You know, do we focus on, for those of you that weren't there, do we focus on sin? He mentioned a line on the line in the sand that is sin. Do we focus on that line so our minds are focused on sin? Or do we stay way away from that and focus on Jesus and putting in Jesus? So I think it's a good point, and it's a good point during the days of unleavened bread that the days of unleavened bread are about eating unleavened bread, about putting Christ into us. It's not about putting something else out. That's already done before the days. So I think years of habits perhaps might be hard to break, but I think it's worth working on. I think we need to have a focus that's different, at least than the focus I used to have. So this is talking about the days of unleavened bread there in verse 6. And then when we get to verse 9 and 10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits unto the priest." Now, the word is sheaf, Hebrew. I can't speak Hebrew, but it's Omer. And it could be translated sheaf as in, you know, how you cut some grain, you bind it together, and you've got the seed heads up here, and you've got the stalks, and that's a sheaf of grain. Could be translated that way, and it's probably okay. It also can mean a handful, or, you know, whatever an omer is. It can mean a handful that is of the grain itself. And actually, in reality, with this particular offering, and I won't go into detail on how it was prepared, I think I've done that before, but it's both. It's first cut as a sheaf, And then it's processed in such a way that you're dealing with just the seed, just the grain itself, and of course then it's ground and turned into flour and all kinds of other things. So that's how it was at least handled in Jesus' day. The barley was picked right after the Sabbath, because they didn't want to pick it on the Sabbath. Not that it would have been a sin, but that was the way they did it. After the sun went down this evening, they went out and they cut the first little bit of barley. Now, actually, when you read the scripture here, because sometimes traditions change the scripture just a little bit, but you notice it says, "You shall reap the harvest thereof and bring a sheaf of first fruits over your harvest unto the priest." So the way it's written there, it sounds like, at least originally, you were supposed to do that. You were supposed to take a sheaf of your first fruits to the priest. It was done in a ceremony at the temple in the time of Jesus. And it happened, they went and picked that barley right after sundown today. And then they processed it during the night. They had to winnow it and do all that type of thing that they would do. And then finally, it's ground into some kind of a fine flour and so forth. And the offering is prepared. And the offering is made on the next day, tomorrow morning, Sunday. Now, if we skip down to verse 11. It says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, the reason I went back to verse 6 is because, well, it just says the morrow after the Sabbath. What Sabbath are they talking about? It doesn't, the day after the Sabbath, what day? Well, we're talking about the days of unleavened bread. So we have interpreted it, and I think correctly so, as the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread. So this is the Sabbath that falls today, the Sabbath that falls during unleavened bread, and it's the day after the Sabbath that this offering was to take place. And if you study into this, you'll find that a lot of people, or some people I should say, not the majority, but the Jews and others, believe that the Sabbath that's being referred to is the first day of unleavened bread. And if you continue reading, you'll find that it's from the day after that Sabbath that you're supposed to count when Pentecost is. And my argument is, if the first day of unleavened bread is the 15th day of the first month, and the day after that is always going to be the 16th day of the first month, and if you count 50 days, you're always going to come to Sivan 6, and what's the point of counting it if it's always the same? So that just doesn't make any sense that God would say, well, I want you to count this one, but it's always going to be on this date. It doesn't make sense to me. And I think most people interpret it as being today, that is the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. Now notice in verse 11 it says that this particular offering is accepted, is to be waved before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it's waved for acceptance. You know, it's lifted up to God and symbolically he accepted it and comes back down. Verse 14 makes another point. I don't want to get into the other offerings, but verse 14 says, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering before your God." So they were not allowed to begin the harvest until after this offering was offered. And the harvest could begin. It was able to begin after this offering. So what does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with the New Testament? Let's turn to the New Testament and see the parallels, because they're interesting to me anyway. That's why I volunteered to speak today, because I like to talk about this. It's exciting to me. In John, we'll spend most of the time here in the next few minutes here in the book of John. We'll also go back to Luke 23. And we'll end up in Matthew as well, but I'll try to spend most of the time in John, but you'll be back and forth, so if you want to keep your finger or whatever, if you like to turn to scriptures. In John 13, it says, and I'll start in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." So this Last Supper that we read about on what we call the Passover, the New Testament Passover, this Jesus' Last Supper was before the Jews' Passover. Okay? We tend to believe that that particular year, that Passover was on a Tuesday night, if I get this right. I didn't write this all down. Yes, it was on a Tuesday night that his Last Supper was. And then the Passover would have been killed in Israel at the temple, all those lambs would have been killed on Wednesday afternoon. If I don't have the days correct, this is what we've thought traditionally, but at least it works for thinking how it works. I think the days are correct, to the best of my knowledge. So the lambs were going to be killed on a Wednesday afternoon. Jesus couldn't have the supper at that point because he was going to be obviously being killed. So he had the Last Supper the night before. And the Jews were going to have their lambs killed, and they were going to have that meal that followed, which the meal would be all going into the beginning of the 15th, that Wednesday evening. Verse 13. He had the Last Supper that we read about, and then he began the discourse there in chapter 14. And we read those things during Passover. He talked through chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, there's the prayer to his father, Jesus' prayer to his father. This is all on the night, the evening of the 14th, the early part of the 14th. And then we read in chapter 18 of John, in the first part of the book there, the first part of the chapter, I should say, and when Jesus, in verse 1, had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, in which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes went there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas was going to betray Jesus, and this is still that same evening. Okay, still the same evening. Then, of course, we know what happened. He was taken into custody. If we look at chapter 18 and verse 12, you see that the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, and the Caiaphas was the high priest. Then later on in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he was being interrogated and accused and so forth, as we know. We've read through those things. And this is all happening on that same evening, on Tuesday evening. And it's spilling over into the morning, of course. By the time we get to verse 28, it says they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. So here we're talking about early morning. I'm not going to predict exactly what time it is, but it's early in the morning. And they themselves did not go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So once again, I'm saying that Passover was going, they were going to kill the lambs in the temple later on that day. This is on Wednesday, the daytime portion. It might still be nighttime. It's very early in the morning. But they were, later on in that day, the lambs were going to be killed, and then they were going to eat the Passover with their families or whatever. Now, if they were to walk into this judgment hall, this Gentile judgment hall, they would have been defiled and they wouldn't have been able to keep the Passover. So that's the timing that we're talking about here. We're talking about, you know, sometime on Wednesday, it's probably still dark, very early in the morning, and the Jews were not willing to go into the judgment hall where Pilate was because they didn't want to be defiled. You can, if you take notes, Mark 15, verse 1, I think I'll just skip over there, but don't need to turn there. Obviously, we get more details if we flip back and forth a little bit, but I don't want to do that too much. It says, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Okay, so this is in the morning, sometime after midnight. We don't know exactly what time. So he's going to Pilate. So the Jews they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. Of course, he had to be delivered to the Gentiles because he was to be crucified. And that's how the Gentiles, that's how the Romans killed. They crucified. The Jews would have stoned or done something else. They wouldn't crucify. This is also, I mean, some people talk about this being the day before the Sabbath, that this all happened on a Friday. I don't think the Jews were worried about being defiled because of the upcoming Passover. It wasn't because of the Sabbath, obviously, it was the Passover. Now, I'm going to leave John for just a minute and go back to the book of Luke to carry on the story because Luke gives some more details in between. Luke chapter 23. I'm just giving the chronology here so we can figure out where we are in time. Luke 23. In the beginning, it says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So we already read that in the book of John, that the people, the Jews, gave him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you king of the Jews? And he didn't, well, he answered him and said, well, you said it. That's what Jesus said. And Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people that he found no fault in the man, and they were more fierce, saying, he stirs the people up. So they just kept accusing. And they said, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Well, when Pilate heard Galilee, it says in verse 6, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and because he was, he belonged in Herod's jurisdiction. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate and Herod didn't get along too well, so this would be a good way to kiss up, to use the modern terminology, to Herod just a little bit, to butter him up a little bit, say, I'd like to have your input on this. Plus, Pilate kind of wanted to, as he did, wash his hands of the whole thing anyway. Figured, I'll send him to Herod. Maybe Herod can take care of this. Herod, and you've heard the sermons that Jim gave on the family, the Herods. They were quasi-Jews, you know, and a pretty ruthless bunch in general, as we already know. So anyway, he sent him over to Herod, because Herod was in town. And Herod saw Jesus. He was exceedingly glad because he had been desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You know, wanted to be a little entertainment value here. He wasn't sincere, of course. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus didn't answer him. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So he just got a little bit of abuse there. He took it. And he got sent back to Pilate. It's amazing the abuse and humiliation that Jesus took for us during this whole time. And it says, verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together because they hadn't gotten along before. So this is, again, early. We're still early in the morning of the day the Passover lambs were going to be sacrificed. And in John, if we would go back there, it says that Pilate sent Jesus to be scourged. And, of course, when he was scourged, he was also mocked by the troops there and by people. And it's not the purpose of this message to go into all of that, but he certainly suffered a lot for us. Now, if we go a little bit further in chapter 23 of Luke, down to verse 44, it says, now, at this point, he's up on the cross, the stake, whatever exactly it was. It says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and so forth. Now, that means that Jesus, he was up there for 3 hours, from about noon to about 3 p.m., the ninth hour. The third to the ninth hour, noon, counted from 6 a.m. in this reckoning. In John, they might have a different reckoning that was written a lot later. But the way the Jews reckon time, they started with 6 a.m. So that Jesus died about 3 in the afternoon on Wednesday. Now, we skip on down. It says in verse 52, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea, that he went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher. So Joseph of Arimathea, being a rich man, had a tomb, and they could put Jesus in that tomb. And it said the day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. So they didn't have much time. He wanted to get Jesus down off the cross and into the tomb before the holy day came. The special Sabbath, High Sabbath. Now, if we look at the other verses here, and Jesus' body was in the tomb on the holy day. They weren't going to do any preparation. They got it down, got it in the tomb just in time. And then they came back. They couldn't come back on the holy day. That would have broken the law the way they would have seen it. So they didn't come back until the next day, which would, you know, the holy day would have been Wednesday evening into Thursday, and the first day of unleavened bread. Jews were keeping their meal and so forth, the Passover meal on that evening. And then it says in verse 56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, they couldn't prepare spices and ointments on Wednesday. They didn't have any time. The Sabbath was approaching. Thursday was a Sabbath. They couldn't do that. So they couldn't prepare spices and ointments till Friday. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they really didn't have, the way it worked, they didn't have time to really take care of Jesus yet. And they were actually going to go out there on Sunday morning and take care of their preparations that they had planned. In chapter 24. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing spices, which they had prepared. So they couldn't prepare them till Friday. They didn't have time after they prepared them to do the work, and they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So now it spills over into Sunday. And they had certain others with them. This is the first day of the week. Now, of course, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away, verse 2, and when they entered in, found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So when they got there, he was already gone. He'd already been resurrected. And of course, we know, it's not the purpose of this particular message, that if you count 3 days and three nights from when he died at about 3 o'clock on Wednesday, you get to 3 o'clock on Saturday. So at the end, toward the end of the Sabbath, Jesus was resurrected. He was already out of the tomb by Sunday morning when they came. Of course, they weren't going to come out there on the Sabbath to see him resurrected. They're not going to travel. They're not going to do that on the Sabbath. So it wasn't until Sunday morning that they came out there. They had very rigid Sabbath observance, as you know from reading through the Gospels and how Jesus sometimes said they were too rigid and too ridiculous about it. So there's nobody there when he's resurrected except the security guards, and I would suspect, knowing security guards, that it's a Jewish Sabbath, they could have been nodding off, who knows. There's nothing to guard because nobody's going to bother the tomb on the Sabbath because nobody's going to come out there. But they were the only ones that would have been there that day. Now I'm going to go back to John chapter 20, back to the book of John. So here we are on the first day of the week, on Sunday. John chapter 20, and John doesn't go into some of that detail that I just read, so that's why I skip back to Luke a little bit. Now we're on Sunday, and John 20 verse 1 says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, under the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. tomb, wouldn't take as long to say that word. Then she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who's John, the author of the book, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, John, they came to the tomb. They both ran together, and John outran Peter. He's younger, most likely. And stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in there. Peter, finally showing up a little later because he was a little older, a little slower, he just went right on in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin that was about his head was wrapped together in a place by itself. And then finally, at that point, John also went in. And they didn't really understand that he was to be resurrected. And there's all kinds of, there were prophecies in the Old Testament about that. You know, the earth wouldn't be able to keep him and so forth. We skip down to verse 17, we'll notice something. That's good. Actually, I'll read a little bit before that. Mary, verse 11, stood without the sepulchre. So she went to get them to tell them the tomb was empty. And then they went and ran and got there. And the tomb was empty. And then she was on her way back too. They, of course, were running. She either wasn't running or certainly wasn't running as fast. And finally she gets to the area. And by that time, Peter and John had already left. So then Mary gets there again. And she stood without the tomb weeping. And she wept and stooped down and looked inside, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had laid. And they said to her, why are you weeping? She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. So she didn't believe yet. They didn't understand, and they didn't believe. And when she had thus said that, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was him. And Jesus said to her, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And she, supposing to be the gardener, said, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him. Which I didn't think about this. I was reading one of the commentaries. Said, here's Mary. I don't know how big or strong of a person Mary was, but she's just saying, well, I'll take him. You know, you show me where you put him, and I'll take him. Like she was going to pick this body up and carry him. Or, you know, that was her love. Her love for Jesus. She was going to take care of the body, even though she's just there by herself. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And then she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said, don't touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and spoken that he had spoken all these things to her. And you got to wonder whether they believed her or not. They still didn't believe. And But later on that day, and I'll just turn here, Matthew 28, verse 9, if you want to write it down. We read there, Matthew 28, 9. This is later on the same day, on Sunday, or Sunday, it could have been the evening. And they went out, and Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And if you want to look it up in Luke, they were walking on the road, and he saw them. And he finally, you know, explained who he was to them. And so it doesn't say there that they touched him, but I can't imagine that they didn't touch him, that whatever their form of greeting was, hug and, you know, kiss on the cheek or whatever they did, once they realized it was him, I'm sure that happened. So at least in Matthew 28:9, it is explicit they touched him. Before that, they couldn't touch him. So what does that mean? And it's interesting that all that detail's there and it's not explained. Well, let's tie it back in to what we read in the book of Leviticus about the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf was offered, remember? It's waved up. It's waved up, back down. And Jesus, when he was resurrected, needed to go through this formality. I don't know what it's like in the spirit realm. I don't think that he had to leave here and go somewhere in the sense that we might think he did. You know, once you're in the spirit realm, it's a totally different realm, and I don't know how the universe fits into that, the physical universe. But somehow or another, he had to be accepted by his Father to fulfill the prophetic intent of the wave sheaf offering. And he told Mary not to touch him until that happened. I would suspect, you can't prove this, but I would suspect that the reason that he told her that was so that he could be a pure and undefiled sacrifice. Just like the Jews were worried about being defiled if they went into Pilate's hall, judgment hall there, Jesus, in fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy of what he was going to, what was going to happen to him, did not want to be defiled by touching anything, anything human. Not that it would have somehow hurt him, you know, physically speaking. It's all symbolic. He wanted to fulfill all these things perfectly. He didn't want to be a defiled sacrifice. That's my take on it. That's my understanding on it. So he was, sometime during that day, accepted formally, officially, if you want to put it that way, by his Father. Not that he wasn't accepted before, but in order to fulfill all things. And then after that, he was able to be touched. And he didn't mind, you know, somebody wanted to touch him, grab him, stick their hand in his side, whatever, it didn't matter. So there's the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, at least of that specific ceremony that we read about. And that is that is something that took place right about now. Jesus was resurrected late in the day, well, right about now, on the Sabbath. And he was not discovered as being resurrected until the next morning because they weren't going to be out there on the Sabbath. So I think it's good to talk about it on this particular day. And it's important to realize that he was resurrected, but I'll have more to say about that later. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the wave sheaf offering? I think there are several ways. Sure, more than what I'm going to mention. I'm just going to mention a couple. First of all, in Leviticus 23, it said the people were to cut and present the sheaf. So a person went out and cut the sheaf and offered it to the high priest. You can write down Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 and 27. I'll read them. Hebrews 7 and verses 26 and 27. There's something interesting there. I think we've already gone through this, but just to remind you, I think it ties in with this offering. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who need not daily, as those high priests, that is the high priest in the Old Testament, doesn't need daily to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So just like the offerer had to make the offering in the Old Testament, including this wave sheaf offering, had to go out and cut something. Jesus offered himself. He wasn't offered by somebody else. He offered himself. He sacrificed himself, if you want to put it that way. Of course, as we already mentioned, another way he fulfilled the type of that offering is that the offering in the Old Testament was waved to God for his acceptance. Waved up, you know, offered to God and accepted and then brought back down. Jesus ascended to his Father and to our Father, as he said, you know, I go to your Father, my father and your father, and to my God and your God, is what he told Mary Magdalene to tell everybody. So he had to ascend and make a presentation, as it were, of himself as the perfect sacrifice. And that obviously fulfills the wave sheaf offering. Also, there's another thing that maybe is even more significant. In Leviticus 23:14, we read that they were not to harvest anything until the wave sheaf offering was complete. They weren't to start into the harvest until after that was complete. So I didn't check up on it again, but I think they could actually start that day. I mean, Sunday, they could start Sunday, or at least you know, the next day, if it wasn't a holy day like it's going to be this year. In John 14, verse 2, or 12, I'm sorry, John 14 and verse 12, we read this. We always read this around Passover, or at Passover. It says, "Truly I say to you, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And in Matthew, you don't need to turn there because you know the scripture, Matthew 28, after Jesus had been resurrected, not before, but after he'd been resurrected, he gave his disciples these instructions. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." That wasn't true before. All power, it hadn't been true while he was on earth. "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the world." The spiritual harvest could not start until after the spiritual wave sheaf had been offered. The spiritual harvest began after Jesus was killed, resurrected, accepted by his Father. Then the harvest begins, or began. And I hadn't thought about this before this year. I mean, I thought about the wave sheaf and the fulfillment, but it wasn't until this year that it struck me as much as it has. I did know this, intellectually before, I guess, but this day, as much as anything else, I think should remind us that there's a harvest out there, and that we've been called to that harvest. We've been assigned the job of laboring in that harvest. He's assigned you and me to be laborers in the harvest that started after he was accepted by his Father. So I think all of those things are significant. I think especially, when there's a day that something happens in Scripture is good, and we happen to be around that day, I think it's good to talk about it. But in the next few minutes, I'd like to talk about something else that's related to this. And that is, can we believe what we just read? Are there any good arguments for that? Other than, we're sitting here in church, we're supposed to believe what the Bible says. What's the evidence? Why should you believe what we just read happened? Now, I'm not going to go through this for the purpose of somehow or another trying to give you, 10 proofs that you can prove to somebody who doesn't want to believe in God or doesn't want to believe in the Bible or doesn't believe that Jesus ever existed, that you'll be able to prove it to them. Obviously, you can't believe what you don't want to believe. But there's very good evidence, I think, for demonstrating that what we've read is true. And I'd like to just cover some of that. First of all, what I'd like to do is, in each of the books, each of the Gospels to start with, to show that something that's claimed here. There's a lot of things that are claimed in the Gospels, but let's specifically notice that the claim is there that Jesus died and was resurrected, or the tomb was empty, and that he was seen later alive. Matthew 27 and verse 50. You don't necessarily have to turn to these things. I'm just going to look in each of the Gospels and in one other place. Jesus said to them, wait a minute, I didn't want that. 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. All right. Matthew says that Jesus died. Later on, in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 6, the angel is answering Mary and saying, he's not here, for he's risen. Mary is an eyewitness to the fact that there's nothing in the tomb. That is no person in the tomb, just a couple of angels and his linens. Then in Matthew 28, verse 9, it says, and as they went, they're going to go back and tell the disciples the women were, Jesus met them saying, all hail. So here's a record in Matthew that Jesus died. He was put in the tomb. I didn't read that part. Put in the tomb. The tomb was later empty, and later on, people saw Jesus alive. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37, Mark says, and Mark is the person who wrote this, but scholars believe, and I believe that it was Peter's memoirs, if you want to put it that way. Mark wrote them down. Mark was around. He was very young, but he was writing on behalf of Peter. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So Jesus died. Then in chapter 16, verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came out to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, who's going to roll this stone away? You know, this is the women. And when they looked, they saw the stone was already rolled away. In verse 4, it was a huge stone. Was already rolled away, and entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were scared. And he said to them, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. So here we have an empty tomb. And then in verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So there you have another record that Jesus was died. And the tomb was empty, and later on he was seen alive. In Luke, we'll see the same thing. And again, the reason I'm just reviewing these things is to ask and answer the question, should you believe it? Why should you believe what these individuals say? Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. So he died. Chapter 24. In verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices. In chapter 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and when they entered in, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So the tomb is empty. And then in verse 15 of Luke 24, it came to pass, this is with the disciples, they're on the road to Emmaus. They were talking to themselves and reasoned among themselves, and Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were blocked in such a way that they didn't know it was him. And he said to them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? You know, what are you talking about? And one of them answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know? And so forth. It goes on. But Jesus appeared to them. And then later on, he started explaining to them that they should have believed what the prophet said in verse 25. And finally, later on, in verse 31, says their eyes were opened and they knew him. So here's Luke saying that they saw, and there are other examples of where they saw Jesus resurrected. I'm just looking at one in each of these chapters. In John chapter 19, verse 30, John records that Jesus had received the vinegar. He said, it is finished, and he bowed up his head and gave up the ghost. So John records that Jesus died. And then in chapter 20, we read already in verses 1 to 8, about running to the tomb and so forth, and they found it was empty. And then later on, he saw Mary, and Mary said, or he told Mary that she couldn't touch him right then. So John records that Jesus died, that he just put in the tomb, but then the tomb was empty, and then Jesus appeared alive after that. And not only that, but Paul records in more than one place, but let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He gives a summary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for us, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You know, Jim read that on Passover. Then it goes on, though. He says that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained. Some had died. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and at last of all he was seen by me also. So Paul says he saw him. And he also recounts a summary of many others who had seen Jesus. Now, The question I ask is, why should you believe this? Is there any good reason to believe this? And let me give the number one reason why he should, at least my number one reason, and this isn't the historical reason. I'll get into that later. But I think that the number one, perhaps you'll agree with me, the number one proof that the Gospels are true is your changed life, my changed life, the changed lives of many, many other Christians, including the original apostles. I mean, if you look at their story about themselves, they were very different people after Jesus was resurrected and after the Holy Spirit. They were very different. So I think that's the number one proof. You know, you can know. You can know because you are putting into practice what you read here, and your life changes. And what more proof do you need? What more proof do I need? I mean, that's good enough for me if I didn't have anything else. But I'm going to give you some other things. Are the Gospels credible? Are the Gospels credible? Well, I'm going to do a little bit of reading here. Hope I don't bore you too much. But yes, they are credible, and for good reason. First, I want to say the first point, and I could have had dozens. I did some research and found lots of reasons. I'm just going to bring the ones that were most compelling to me. The first one I have is that as historical records, they pass the test. They pass the test of, you know, if you're a historian, and I'm not, so I'm just reading what other people say here, but if you're an historian, you have certain things you look for when you read an historical record, and you determine whether or not it's true or not. Well, the Gospels pass those tests without getting into a lot of detail. But here's one thing. This is off of from a place called allaboutjesuschrist.org, and they're an interesting group of people. I have no idea what their association is. They are not part of a large denomination necessarily. And when they talk about the timing of Jesus' death, they don't even say that it's necessarily on a Friday. They say some people say Friday, some people say Wednesday, and here's the reasons for both. And they don't take a position on that, which I thought was interesting and perhaps more honest than some. Here's what they write, and I think this is a good resource. It doesn't take too long. Many historians readily accept the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and Caesar, and all kinds of people. Another guy, Thucydides. Now, Plato wrote between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest copies that we have of anything that Plato wrote are copies from the 900s. That means there was 1,200 years between when Plato wrote what he wrote and the oldest copy we can find. Okay? I think, what difference does it make? Bear with me. But when people read Plato, they don't say, well, we don't think Plato wrote this. This isn't what he wouldn't have wrote. He wouldn't have wrote this. You know, they don't worry about the 1,200 years in between when he wrote it and the earliest copy we can find. Seven copies have survived that are that old. Aristotle wrote between 384 and 322 BC. The earliest works we have of Aristotle's are dated from the 1100s. That's 1,400 years between when he wrote and the earliest copies we have. There are 49 surviving copies. Thucydides wrote about 460 to 400 BC. Our copies of his works are from the 900s. That's 1,300 years later. There are 8 copies in existence. Caesar's life was chronicled from 100 to 44 BC. Our earliest copies of the Chronicles of Julius Caesar date from the 900s. That's about 1,000 years. And we have about 10 copies of that 1,000-year-old manuscript. Yeah, about 1,000-year-old manuscript that was about 1,000 years later than the actual time. Nobody makes a big deal about whether these are accurate copies or not. Not that everything's going to be perfect, but that the events that are in those historical records, whether they're substantially or significantly different from what was originally written. Does it mean there weren't any mistakes made in the copying? No, I'm not getting into that. But substantially, it's what people accept that that's what was written, even though there may have been as much as 1,000 or 1,400 years between when they were originally penned and the oldest copy we have. The New Testament was written between 40 and 100 A.D., and our earliest copies of New Testament manuscripts are from the 130s. less than 100 years after they were first written. We have about 5,000 Greek copies, 10,000 Latin copies, and 9,300 copies in other languages. And yet people want to quibble about whether or not the New Testament is somehow a reliable record. Well, then why aren't they quibbling about all the other ancient things? Well, they're not, obviously. And there's reason for that. I won't get into that. You can figure those things out. But it passes a litmus test, if you want to say, of credibility, just based on the amount of time that went between when it was written originally and when we have the earliest copies. It didn't have a chance to change too much. So that was pretty convincing to me. I hope it is for you too. I think that's one good reason why the Gospels are credible. I'll give you another reason. The Gospels are different. You think, written by four different people. But they're independent. They don't even always agree on everything. Now, you might think that, I hope that doesn't test your faith in a way. But if I took three other people from here, and you three and me, and we're going to go out and we're going to go out here to the street, and we're going to stand around until there's some kind of a wreck out there at that intersection. And then we're going to watch the wreck, and we're all going to describe the wreck to the police. Are we going to give the exact same accounting of what happened? Not very likely, is it? Because we don't see the same things. Not only that, if we wait 60 years and then write and then give the accounting, we may not remember exactly how it happened. Now, I'm not trying to discount the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, but I don't think the Holy Spirit was trying to act as making sure that every single detail of every single detail of the New Testament is exactly the way that he needed to be and agree. If you think that's fine. It doesn't bother me if it doesn't. To me, the fact that the four gospel writers don't spell everything out exactly the same way is more for me a proof that they're authentic than that they got together and hashed out a story and made sure that all the details agree. Now, a lot of times, the things that are apparently that seem to not agree at first blush, you can dig into it and see why there is agreement there once you dig into it. But here's the point. If you were going to fake something, you wouldn't make it hard to dig in and find the agreement, would you? If your intent was to deceive the prosecutor, and you were a big group of people, I won't mention any recent crimes that happened in the last year, but you have to think of one perhaps, where it was a whole big group of guys that were involved in a supposed crime. Well, those guys could all get together and cook their story and make sure they're exactly the same. Of course, police have interrogators that are trained to ferret that out and see if they can find the discrepancies between stories if they made them up. But the point is, on the obvious things, you wouldn't disagree if you were making the story up. But yet in the gospel, sometimes there's things that that are confusing at first, and you got to dig into it to find out, oh, yeah, okay, now I see how they corroborate each other and they're not in conflict. If you were faking it, you wouldn't make it hard to find that. You would make it obvious that everything's in perfect agreement. Now, I was going to quote a little bit here. Maybe I'll read a little bit from... I've got a book here. This is called The Fundamentals. Actually, it's a four-volume set. This is volume two. Rick Hoot mentioned this in History of Christianity series. I've had these things for years. But they were written around the turn of the century, or a little later, I guess, in response... the turn of the 20th century, in response to German higher criticism, that kind of said, well, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and so forth. And then in response, some more conservative theologians wrote a series of essays on the basics, which they called the fundamentals of the Christian faith. This particular one is called The Certainty and Importance of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Dead. It's by Reverend R.A. Torrey, D.D. He's from... Britain, I believe. And he goes into these points about this one in particular, about the Gospels are independent. And let me just read a little bit from him. The first thing that strikes us as we compare these Gospels with one another is that they are four separate and independent accounts. This appears plainly from the apparent discrepancies in the four different accounts. These apparent discrepancies are marked and many. It would have been impossible for these four accounts to have been made up in collusion with one another or to have been derived from one another and so many and so marked discrepancies to be found. There is harmony between the four accounts, but the harmony does not lie upon the surface. It comes only by protracted and thorough study. It is precisely such a harmony as would exist between accounts written or related by several different persons, each looking at the events recorded from his own standpoint. It is precisely such a harmony as would not exist in four accounts manufactured in collusion or derived from one another. I won't read any more. He's got a lot more here. But I agree with that. I think if you were trying to... The only alternative to not believing in the Gospels is believing that they're made up. Okay, it's one or the other. So the alternative here to believing them is believing that they were made up for some reason. And if they were made up, they wouldn't have had the what appear to be apparent discrepancies. That wouldn't make sense. If you were trying to pull something over on the world, you wouldn't put that in there. The discrepancies would be hard to find. They might be there, but they'd be harder to find. Okay, another reason. The Gospels have the marks of eyewitnesses. And just as I mentioned with the wreck outside, they didn't all notice the same things. They didn't all record the same things. If they were, again, colluding and conniving and conspiring to pull one over on everybody, they wouldn't have these different things in there. And some of them are so distinct and different, they don't even seem to serve a purpose. I could mention, we just read about Jesus telling Mary not to touch him. Why would you put that in there? What does that prove? If you were making this story up, why would you put that in there? It's taken, theologians have been arguing about that for hundreds and hundreds of years, what that means. I have my own reasoning for what I think it means, but all kinds of other people have all kinds of other reasons what they think that means. Why that's there. If you were going to concoct a story, why would you put something in there, that little detail? Why would John put that detail in there, which excuse me, which doesn't have an obvious answer for why it's in there? I don't think you'd do that. It's got all the marks, and this particular writer quotes somebody to that effect, but he doesn't have any hard evidence, but it's got the marks of eyewitness accounts. Another reason, it's kind of connected to what I just said about the eyewitnesses. The Gospels have unintentional evidence of words and details. And you think, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of that's one example I just said, but I'm going to give you some more. Unintentional evidence of words and details. Again, if you were trying to pull something over on somebody, some of these things I don't think you'd put in there. And this particular writer doesn't think you'd put in there. Let me give you some examples. He's got a lot of them. I'm just going to give you four. The first instance he has of the resurrection, and these are things that I never thought of. I'm glad somebody's put their time into this. He said the first one, and this is the one that really stuck out to me. If you read the records, and we just read one of them in Luke, of the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus. Well, we read two of them, Mary, and we read in Luke. People that knew Jesus for years didn't recognize him. Now, if you were making this story up, would you think that up and put it in there? Does that make sense? It's kind of embarrassing, in a way. If you were making this story up, would you put in there, saw this guy I've been with for all these years and I didn't even know who he was? And what would be the point of putting it in there? That's one of those details that, again, if it's one or the other. It's either true or it's made up. And if it's made up, it wouldn't be there. It doesn't make sense to put it in there. And more than one of the gospel writers put it in there about different parts of the story. It doesn't make sense. In fact, just think about it this way. If you were trying to pull one over on society, and you said, well, the tomb was empty, and then we saw this guy, but we didn't know who he was. Now, let's say you're on the outside here, and you don't want to believe that Jesus was resurrected, because in your experience, people don't get resurrected, they stay dead. All right? How convincing of an argument is it to say, he was resurrected and we saw him, but we didn't recognize him? Does that make any sense? Why would you say, the tomb is empty and we saw him, but we didn't know who he was? And everybody would say, that's what I've been trying to tell you. It wasn't him. If you were trying to make up a story, that's a dumb way to make the story up. I wouldn't have thought of that, but this guy did in the fundamentals years ago. Well, I mean, the reason is, I guess, makes sense. Is they were writing what happened. They weren't trying to make up a story. It wouldn't matter. You wouldn't put that in there. Here's another example that he points out. And these are things I just hadn't thought of. Hadn't put the time to it and probably wouldn't have thought of it if I had. When you read the gospel accounts, Jesus would show up and he would leave. And as soon as they were ready to talk to him, they were excited there in Luke. And as soon as he revealed himself to them, he left. So he'd come and he'd go and he'd come and he'd go. If you were making this story up, would you write it that way? Wouldn't you say, oh, he came back and we talked and we spent all this time together and finally he was, you know, he ascended into heaven 40 days later. Would you say he came and he left and, you know, right about the time we're getting ready to talk to him, he left again? That doesn't seem likely anyway. Not to me. He mentions the ascending to his father. You know, why is that in there? I already brought that up. How about all the detail in John about who ran how fast and who got there first and who was kind of reverent and didn't jump into the tomb and who did jump into the tomb? And why is that? Why is all that there? Again, would you make that up? Would you say, well, would you bother saying who got there first? I don't know that would you even think to put that kind of a detail in there? Would it matter? I don't think it matters. I don't think you would. It's there's too many details. The only thing that makes sense is they were writing what they remembered and what actually happened, not making it up. Those kind of details. This wasn't Shakespeare. You know, it was a bunch of fishermen, for the most part, tax collectors. You know, they weren't fiction writers. Now, there's a couple other things that are even more convincing to me. The Gospels talk about Jesus saying, "Father, if this cup could pass, please." Sweating, as it were, drops of blood. If Jesus was your hero, and you wanted to write a few books to glorify your hero and start a movement, would you write down that he, at least you could, you know, somebody could read this and think he didn't really want to do this? Would you write about your hero's weakness? You know, and Jesus is not, I don't think it's wrong to say he was weak in that area. He was human, just like you and I are, and he had to experience that. Would you write about that? If that was your hero? That's not typically what people write about. When they write about their heroes, they're exalting, showing all the good points. They don't show that. And would you write about your own weaknesses? You read through these things, and Mark is, you know, Peter is the one who was the, you know, the force behind the writing of the book of Mark. They write about themselves in some very negative ways. You know, Peter, you know, is always barging in and saying, I won't do this. And, oh, how about all that detail about Peter denying Christ three times? Why would you write that? Why would you put that in there? You're making all this stuff up. You're getting your stories together. Now you're going to write this bad stuff about me and write this bad stuff about you. And why would you do that? You just wouldn't. That's one of the arguments, I think, for the authenticity of the entire scriptures. The Old Testament goes on and on and on about the sins of the people and the sins of the leaders. You read histories of the great kingdoms or any kingdoms. You know, they don't extol and put on display the faults of their leaders and the faults of their people. But this book does. That's a good argument for why it's authentic. The disciples themselves are continually described in unflattering terms. The disciples describe themselves as arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know, and arguing about this, arguing about that. Mom comes over, wants one to sit on the right hand, one to sit on the left hand. Now I'm going to put that in there. Let's put it in about mom. She has to, you know. It makes everybody look bad. It doesn't make sense. They can't prove anything by this. I'm just giving you some evidence. But you can't prove something to somebody who doesn't want to believe it. But you put all this together, it just doesn't make sense that it's made up. This isn't how you make up stories. Another huge, huge argument, and it's the main argument that's been around for thousands of years, as to why the Gospels are accurate, is because these people were willing to die for what they wrote. And a whole lot of other people who didn't actually write it, but who were right there and eyewitnesses, were also willing to die for what their friends wrote. There are people who saw what Jesus did on earth. And they were willing to die rather than say, no, he wasn't resurrected. I deny that. All they had to do was deny Christ. And he wouldn't have been killed. But you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and there's, you know, thousands and thousands of people who were killed, including early on people who were eyewitnesses. You know, Stephen, who had been around and seen, and the original apostles, all of whom were tortured and killed except for John, according to the records that we have. Even Paul was killed. Because he was a Roman citizen, though, he got beheaded, so that was quicker and easier. But the others were killed in horrible ways. Would you be willing to go through that for something you made up? I mean, that's been an argument that's been around for years, besides all these other ones that I mentioned. It's obvious that they believed it. Now, people are willing to die for things they believe that are wrong. That's true. But these guys wrote this down. They saw it and wrote it. So they knew whether it was right or not. It just doesn't make sense to me that they would have been willing to die for something that they made up. And, you know, would they believe? Would they believe a lie? Would they believe a lie that they made up? I know people can believe a lie, but if you're the one that made the lie up, would you be willing to die over it? I had a reference here, but I won't. I think I've said pretty much everything that's in there. It just doesn't make sense. It would be a conspiracy theory, and they're willing to die for it. And just one last point. Christianity grew right away. I'll make 2 points. I want to back up to the other one. Not only were they willing to die for it, but what was in it for them when you think about it? If you're going to make up a story and try to gather a following, why do men do that? They want glory. They want money. They want power. They want, you name it. There's something that they want. What did the disciples get out of this? Well, they got killed. They got persecution. They got tortured. They got to be on the run all the time. There wasn't anything in it for them. What would be the point, again, to play devil's advocate, as you use the term? Why would you want to make something up there wasn't anything in it for them. They weren't gaining anything by making a story up. Gaining nothing but trouble. But one last point. Go back to the beginning, you know, in the 30s A.D., you know, 5,000, 3,000 another time. Church grew by leaps and bounds. There were thousands of people around who had seen Jesus, who were in and around Jerusalem when he was killed. It was this holy day season. There were lots of people there. And who were at least alive, if not, you know, they weren't all eyewitnesses, but they were alive and around at the time that Jesus was resurrected. If it wasn't true, how could it grow? There were plenty of people around. If it didn't happen, there were enough people around who would have known it didn't happen, and it could have been easily demonstrated. In other words, if Peter wants to say, we saw him resurrected, there could be all kinds of people saying, no. There were a lot of people who were not believers who also knew this. So they knew somebody or whatever, whether they saw him directly or they knew somebody. It wasn't something that, at least from the record, whether this record or extra-biblical, there wasn't a big conflict about it then. Then. I mean, we have it now, or we have it in the 20th century or whatever. But there wasn't then. There wasn't. there were plenty of people around who could have discredited it then. Okay, and in the next few minutes, I just want to cover briefly a couple of extra biblical sources, historical sources that give us additional evidence to, not that that's why we have faith, but it can add to our faith somewhat, I think. Tacitus is one. Let's see if I can find. In 115 A.D., there was a Roman historian named Cornelius Tacitus, and he described the suffering of early Christians at the hands of one of their tormentors, who was Nero. Now, Nero was known for lighting fires around the imperial palaces and so forth so that he could burn parts of the city down so that he could build bigger buildings and more buildings and so forth. And one of them, of course, got out of control and burned a lot of Rome, or all of Rome, or whatever it was, and he blamed that one on the Christians because they were the convenient enemies. So listen to what Tacitus writes about this. Consequently, on a class hatred for their abominations, the called Christians, consequently, to get rid of the report that Nero ordered the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, in the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, when all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made, was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in a dress of a charioteer and stood aloft on a cart. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Well, that's a word detail, but in the beginning of it, he's explaining who the Christians were. They were called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So here's a historical record of Jesus having existed, been on the earth, and it says here that the superstition was checked when he was killed, but it broke out again, not only in Judea, but spread all the way to Rome. So he admits that at least whether or not that is a reference to Jesus being alive again is certainly a reference to the fact that Christianity grew. There's others mentioned here. Jesus' resurrection and or the persecution of his followers were documented from outside the Bible by the following historical authorities. And they mention a few. Tranquillus, Flavius Josephus, Thallius, Pliny the Younger, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, I will read a little bit from Josephus and comment on it, because you may read this at times, or you might read it sometimes and wonder. Josephus has a very direct comment that has to do with Jesus, but there's a lot of debate as to whether or not it's an accurate rendition of what he wrote. And when I'll read it to you, and then you'll see maybe perhaps why people wonder if it's exactly what he wrote. This is from William Whiston's translation, the Greek version of the Antiquities of the Jews. So a lot of you probably have this book at home. It says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day." Now, would a Jewish a Jewish Roman historian, right, that if it's lawful to call Jesus a man and that he was the Christ, this is before Christianity was, this is way before Christianity was the official religion in the empire, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, you can see why people say, well, wait a minute, Josephus didn't write this. This is a copier, a copyist or whatever they're called, a scribe that's inserting some words into something that he said. And I would tend to believe that. I can't believe that, that Josephus wrote that Jesus was the Messiah and that if it's be lawful to call him a man. I don't believe he would have wrote that. But anyway, there's an Arabic version. They found another early version, another early manuscript, and translated it. And in this one, it says, "For he says in the treatises that he has written about the governance of the Jews." I'm sorry. Here's the quote. "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who became his disciples did not abandon their loyalty to him. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, they believed that he was the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." So there's a different translation from a different manuscript. That sounds more reasonable to me. It doesn't have the Christian doxologies in there, if we want to call it that. There's also another reference in Josephus to someone who is James, who's called, it says, they're talking about a James here, and brought before them, it's talking about when James was brought before the Sanhedrin, brought before him the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James. So it mentions James being the brother of Jesus. So Josephus mentions a couple of times about Jesus. And I believe, and it's kind of a consensus of scholars, that Josephus wrote about Jesus, but not all of those words that I read you in that first quote, that it probably got doctored a little bit over time. That's going to happen. But that there was something, you know, that was there originally, just got added to. Well, I don't want to belabor the point. The evidence is convincing to me. The main evidence is the fact that there are changed lives and we see what the Spirit does. That's proof enough. But there's also other reasons. The Gospels themselves are internally, to me, proof of their authenticity because of how they have a lot of details in there. They don't portray the writers as heroes. They don't even portray Christ in the kind of glowing terms that you might expect from someone who was trying to build a personality cult or something like that. It's not there. There's a lot of eyewitness kind of details there. And, of course, these men were willing to die for it. And we do have several, although not an overwhelming number, but we have several outside of the Bible, extra-biblical references to Jesus of Nazareth. So I think it's convincing. I happen to also look at the writings of an agnostic, someone who says he doesn't know, doesn't believe one way or the other. He seems to be a skeptical type, but he's very studious, and he was analyzing the arguments for and against the resurrection. And he said, not that this guy is necessarily an authority, but I felt he was his reasoning was sound. He said there's good reason, even if you, from totally non-religious standpoint, if you just want to look at the arguments, he says there's good reason to believe in the resurrection and perhaps good reason not to believe in the resurrection. But you don't have to feel, I encourage you not to feel defensive in any way for believing what's in this book, because the evidence is there and the evidence is strong. And you don't need to just take it on faith, is my point. You know, we do take it on faith, but there's more than that. There's plenty of good, solid historical evidence that what is recorded in the Bible about Jesus is true. Just have one other point, but it wasn't in my SPS, and there's a reason for that, and that is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make that Jesus was resurrected? All right, he died for our sins. Well, how about he rose for what? Now, we know he's our high priest. We know some other things, but does it matter that he was resurrected? And what does that mean to us? And I'm not going to cover that today. I'll cover that when I talk on the last holy day.